Okay, let's turn to the book of Mark, chapter 6, please. Mark, chapter 6. As you'll recall, in Mark, we've been looking at wilderness ministry of Jesus, and we're going to see the height of Jesus' popularity now. He's at the end of his ministry in Galilee. He's going to be moving on to the more Gentile areas. And his popularity is at its very height. And you'll see the crowds are chasing him and running after him. And as we left them last time, remember that the disciples, and they're called apostles here because they were sent on a specific mission in verse 30 of chapter 6. It says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And that refers back to verse 7, if you'll recall, when Jesus sent them out on a mission. In verse 7, it says he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, and so on and so forth. So he sent them out on a missionary journey. Well, now they're returning. That story was interrupted by the story of the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist in verse 17 through 29. And now we're going to pick up again where it left off. And the disciples are coming back. And remember, last time we looked at the first few verses of this, and we noted that in verse 31, it says, and he said to them, that is the disciples, or the apostles, as they're called here, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. So he told them to rest. They were going at it so hard, it says at the end of the verse, they didn't even have time to eat. So they were obviously wore out. So he tells them to go rest up. And we looked at that word. It means to rest in order to regain your strength, and they're going to need it because there's going to be more stuff coming up. So, meanwhile, they're out in the boat resting. The crowds are swelling again and gathering together because they get word of where Jesus is, and they've been following him around. And in verse 33 through 44, we see that when it says the people saw them going and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So they saw where the boat was going. They gathered people from all the cities and ran so they would be there when the boat docked. And verse 34 says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. And he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So the crowds are regathering now. They're all banded together and they've gone to where Jesus is, where the boat came to dock after the disciples had rested. And he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that little phrase, sheep without a shepherd, has a background in the Old Testament. That metaphor is taken from a couple places in the Old Testament. And the first one is Numbers 27. So look back at Numbers 27. And you can see that same phrase being used by Moses in verse 17. Well, we'll start at verse 16 or 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So the same metaphor, the same illustration is used there by Moses, and he's praying for a leader to take his place. Well, his prayer is answered, of course, and it turns out to be Joshua. And in Ezekiel 34, we have another example of that. that same expression, but this one gets into a little bit of prophecy. Because in Ezekiel 34:5, the reference is to the regathering of nation Israel. It's not to something that will happen at this time, but in verse 34:5, where it says, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered all over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Now he's talking about the shepherds of Israel back here, and that's a kind of an indictment on how the leaders of nation Israel treated the people. They fed themselves. They worried about themselves rather than their flocks. Verse 10 says, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Verse 11, it says, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. So it's talking about, if you go down to verse 23, it tells that God is going to set a shepherd over them when he does this regathering. It says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. So that's a prophetic passage there talking about the regathering of nation Israel. But these two metaphors in the Old Testament and the metaphor here in the New Testament, what the point of them is simply this, that there is an absolute need for leadership among God's people. God's people need a leader. And that was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. It will be true in the millennial kingdom. And it's always true. Sheep need a shepherd. So there's an absolute need for leadership here. And that's why Jesus felt for these people. Were the scribes and Pharisees leading them in a way that was pleasing to the Lord? Of course not. They were just feeding themselves, just as the passage back in Ezekiel said. They were feeding themselves rather than the flock, and they were out for their own profit. So there's a need for leadership. The leadership of Israel failed. Jesus felt compassion for them. So now he's going to go on as he's teaching them. They get hungry, and he's going to go and feed the 5,000. And we saw this in Luke, but we'll look at it just briefly here because it's not really emphasized in the book of Mark as much, but it is treated as a very significant miracle in the life of Jesus. In verse 35, it says, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now this is a very significant miracle in the life of Jesus. And we'll see in a moment that the disciples didn't learn what they were supposed to learn from this. Now when Jesus does things with his disciples and for his disciples, it's to prepare them for his departure. Because he's going to leave and he won't be with them physically. And he's teaching them. He's through these miracles that he's doing with them and for them, he's teaching them. And this one is very important. It's referred to twice again in the book of Mark in 6:51 and 52. It says, then he got in the boat with them, and this will be after he walks on the water and calms the storm, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Why were they astonished? For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So they didn't learn what they were supposed to learn. Chapter 8, verse 14. So this is a very important miracle. It's supposed to teach something. And what is it supposed to teach? The disciples didn't get it yet. In chapter 8, verse 14, it says, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? And he says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? So they didn't learn their lesson. Here they were. They didn't bring enough bread along with them. And they're worried about having enough to eat. Well, he said, don't you remember? I fed 5,000 people. Miraculously, why on earth would you be worried about this small group? You know, I can take care of it. So they did not see the lesson that he intended for them to learn in the feeding of the 5,000. Now, if we go back to Mark 6, the problem was simply this, at the feeding of the 5,000. The hour is late, the food is scarce. And that's in verse 35 and 36. It was already quite late. His disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate. It is already quite late. So they're in a desolate place. There's not a McDonald's close by, and there's no food. So the disciples get worried. In verse 37, we notice the command that Jesus gives them. And if you stop and think about it, look at verse 37. It says, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. Now that's totally unreasonable, isn't it? From human viewpoint. If you were looking at this from human viewpoint, that would be a completely unreasonable request. They said to him, shall we go spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? You know, a denarii was a day's wages. they didn't have that kind of money. I mean, it would take 6 months for them to pay for that much food. So it was an absolutely unreasonable request. But he wanted to teach them something, that he can do the unreasonable. He can do the impossible. In verse 39 through 44, we read about the feeding of the 5,000 then. And in verse 41, we see where the miracle actually took place. Verse 41, and we can tell by the change in verb tenses here. Verse 41, and New American Standard has an excellent translation. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples. He kept on giving them. So actually the miracle, the change of tenses between he broke the bread, which is an aorist tense, and he kept giving, which is an imperfect tense, which indicates continuous action in past time. So he broke the bread, and he kept on giving and giving and giving. So the miracle took place in the hands of Jesus. It was not the disciples that did the miracle. He just kept handing them more and more bread and more fish, and they just passed it out. So the multiplication then of this bread took place in the hands of Jesus. Now, it says that in verse 41, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. Now, you notice the food is added. It's in italics. That means it was added by the translators. They never blessed food. Yeah. There was a strict Jewish custom to pray before they ate anything. I mean, before they stuck anything in their mouth, they would pray. But the blessing was always directed towards God. They were not blessing the food. The object of the blessing was not the food. It was God, the Lord. So I think our translators kind of give us a wrong impression here when they say bless the food. And a typical prayer would be something like this: blessed be you, our Father in heaven, who gives us the food. So the blessing is on the Lord who provides the food, not the food itself. But here in our text it says he blessed the food. That's why I went through this, because it's kind of misleading. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. And that's, of course, our communion passage. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, so they always gave thanks, but the blessing, the object of the blessing was always God. The Bible never blesses food. It blesses the giver of the food, as we do in our prayers, usually when we eat. Now that brings us to verse 45 and another miracle. In fact, a couple more miracles, but the main one, the calming of the sea or the walking on the water, they're both in this section. And it's interesting that there are 2 incidents in Mark involving Jesus and the sea. And the first was back in chapter 4. Remember back in chapter 4 and verse 35. It says, on that day when evening came, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And then verse 39, he got up and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And it did, of course. In that incident, the emphasis was on the power of Jesus' word. He said, you know, "Be still," and the sea became still. And the disciples react in the typical disciple way by being terrified. I mean, their reaction to the storm was terror and lack of faith. The second incident involving Jesus in the sea emphasizes not so much his word alone, but his entire person. Because here, his whole person, he walks across the water and passes by the boat. And the disciples' reaction displays terror again. This time, they get superstitious. They think it's a ghost. Let's look at those verses. First, the setting in verse 45 through 47. In verse 45, it says, "Immediately Jesus made disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray." So I put this map up, and Bethsaida is a controversial location. We're not really sure where that was, but it was mentioned with Capernaum, in association with Capernaum and going across from Capernaum. So most scholars put it right about there at the top of the Sea of Galilee. So just to give you an idea of where it was. But the setting here, the major feature of the setting, the thing to remember, is that the disciples are now separated from Jesus. That he's on the mountain to pray. We just saw that. They're out in the sea in a boat. And it's kind of interesting that when Jesus experiences intense activity, like he just did with the feeding of the 5,000, you'll often find him going off by himself to pray. And he did the same with the disciples, remember, when they had an intense job to do, that mission he sent them on. When they came back, he sent them to go off and be by themselves. So there's a connection between intense activity and private prayer. Now, look back at Mark 1. In fact, it goes clear back to the beginning of Mark. And in Mark 1 and verse 16, it says, "As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Look at verse 21. "They went to Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach." And verse 29 says, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." And 32, "When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door." So there's intense activity. It's followed by private prayer. Look at 135. "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went away to a secluded place and was praying there." So intense activity followed by private prayer. In the verse we're looking at in Mark 6, 34 through 44, the intense activity, of course, was the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 45 and 46, we see Jesus then withdraw to the hillside to pray by himself. Verse 46 says, "After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray." Now, his withdrawal here and his reason for privacy is directly linked to the enthusiasm of the crowds. And there's a reason for that. It's because Jesus did not come to be what they expected him to be. And when the crowds got all whipped up into a frenzy, what were they looking for? They were looking for a warrior Messiah who would deliver them from the political domination of Roman Empire. That's what they wanted. That's not what he was here for the first time. So when the crowds got all excited, when everything got really whipped up like this, he would go off by himself and take himself out of that situation because he just refused to be what they wanted him to be. We see the same thing in Mark 14:17-32, and that is the Last Supper. That's the intense activity, and the withdrawal for private prayer, of course, is his withdrawal to the garden at Gethsemane. So whenever it looks like that the crowd is going to ask him to take over, be the king, defeat the Roman Empire, he goes away. Now, whenever Jesus goes away, or is absent, or perceived to be absent from the disciples, they find themselves in distress. And each time that they find themselves in distress, they're kind of like us, I have to admit, aren't they? Because when they find themselves in distress, it's because they lack faith. Look at Mark 4. In Mark 4:38, we looked at this a minute ago when Jesus stilled the sea the first time. It says, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And what was the reaction of the disciples? They perceived him to be somewhere else. He wasn't present. He was asleep. And in verse 40, he calls their attention to the fact that, look, you guys just don't have faith. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? And that's after he rebuked the wind and the sea. And they got scared. So they just don't get it yet. The disciples don't get it yet. In 6, we have the separation of Jesus and the disciples. In Mark 6:46-47, and in verse 49 and 50, here comes Jesus. Well, look, 46 and 47, it says, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray, and that's where we left off. So they thought he was absent from them. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Now we need to look at that just a little bit. But that's the separation of Jesus from the disciples in verse 49 and 50, their reaction when they saw him walking on the sea. They supposed that it was a ghost. So again, their reaction is what? They get distressed, terrified. And in verse 52, it says, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. So they lacked faith. They didn't learn what they were supposed to learn. Look over at Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 2, this is the transfiguration. It says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So down at verse 14 through 18, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." And verse 18, "And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they couldn't do it." So the disciples are in trouble again. He's gone, the disciples get in trouble. And verse 19, "And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." So they brought the boy to him, of course. But their unbelief is evident. He says, O unbelieving generation. So when Christ is not present physically, the disciples get distressed. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 6 and look at the miracle in verse 48 through 56. And first in verse 48 we have the appearance of Jesus, and it says, "Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them." So it was a supernatural occurrence. Now you'll read commentaries and they'll say, well, they saw him walking on the beach, you know, they thought he was walking on the water. He wasn't really, he was walking on the beach, and which is utter nonsense. It was the middle of the night, because the fourth watch is between 3 and 6 a.m. And it was coming up on the fourth watch here, so we're about at 3 a.m. So it's the middle of the night. They were in the middle of the sea, and John's account tells us that they were about 3.5 miles out. So this is definitely a supernatural appearance. I mean, those things don't happen. You can't see somebody walking on the shore 3.5 miles away in the middle of the night. That doesn't make sense. So they were being trained. The training, everything, as I said before, that Jesus does with the disciples and for the disciples was for their training. They were apostles in training. After the ascension, they won't have him there physically. So they'll have to learn that whether he's here or not, there or not, that he always is with them. And that's what he's proving to them. Now we have to ask a question. When we read this verse, it says he was going to pass by them. What exactly does that mean? In verse 48, the last part of the verse, it says, "And he intended to pass by them." That kind of seems odd at first glance. The most obvious explanation is that he wanted to be invited into the boat. He didn't want to force his help on the disciples. He wanted them to learn that he's there. He placed his authority and himself at their disposal. And they were to respond to that by believing and then acting on it and inviting him into the boat. There's another reason, and it's contained in the words "pass by," because that expression was used for a theophany in the Old Testament. A theophany is when God appears to man. You see it in the burning bush. Well, look back at Exodus 33. In verse 18, where it says, "Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory." Remember when Moses asked God to show himself to Moses? We studied that in Exodus. And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion whom I will show compassion." Look at verse 22. "And it came about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of a rock." So the passing by in the Old Testament kind of had a special meaning. It was used for a theophany, and you see the same thing in 1 Kings 19, 9 through 11, if you want to look that one up. But there's another explanation that could be possible, and that is that pass by them could be translated, he intended to pass their way. And that fits with that Old Testament theme of a theophany. He showed himself to them. He made himself available to them. Their job was to react by believing and ask him into the boat and to calm the storm. So what was their perception? Oh, come on in the boat, Jesus. No, they thought he was a ghost. So here we have the disciples again. They just don't get it. The word ghost is kind of interesting. It's the word phantasma. Phantasma. We get the English word fantasy from that, although by a somewhat circuitous route. It started actually in Latin and then went to the Greek and then the Greek to the Old French to the Middle English to Modern English. And through all that, phantasma now is fantasy. And it was a popular belief back then, as now, that spirits of the night bring disaster. People are still afraid of ghosts, as they were, and the disciples were afraid. We have the command in verse 50 and 51, which is very interesting. It says, "For they all saw him and were terrified." There's their reaction again. "But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" The words, "it is I," are very important. They make a claim. If you have a Greek text in front of you, the words are ego eimi. What does that mean in Greek? I am. I am. Gee, does that sound familiar? Who is the I am? He's claiming deity. In Exodus 3:14, Moses asked God what his name was, and what did God say? I am who I am. You go back and tell Israel that I am sent you. So that's who he's saying he is. I am is the translation of the Hebrew name of Yahweh or God, Jehovah. And also the words take courage, do not be afraid. Those are connected with that name. I am, God is, therefore don't be afraid, take courage. Look at Psalm 118. So we can take courage from God's very name because he is. Remember the billboards I was talking about Sunday that the atheists are putting up all over the place? And they say, no God, no problem. Boy, are they going to find out that they are wrong if they believe that, because God is. And he says, I am. In Psalm 118 and verse 5, it says, "From my distress I called upon thee, I am, the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me." God is with me. What can a puny man do to me? Because God is with me. I had a friend one time who always used the expression. It's kind of a vulgar expression, but he used to say, when times got bad, he used to say, "Well, they can kill you, but they can't eat you." And what can man do to you? You know, they can kill you. So what? Is that? Okay, it was a vulgar expression, but you know what it means. And in fact, yes, I know, literally they could, but that's what everybody's saying now. Oh, they could too. But they can't hurt me. Man can't hurt me because I am is with me. He is. In verse 51, he calms the sea then. When he says, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. Now, why were they utterly astonished? Is that foolish? Jesus had just assured his disciples with his presence, and then his word, and then he took his place in the boat. So what do? They get astonished, and that's the commentary in verse 53 through 56. Verse 52 tells us why they became astonished, because they hadn't learned. Verse 52 says, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So the incident of the loaves comes back. They didn't learn their lesson then. They didn't have courage when the wind was against them in the boat. And then when they saw Jesus, they thought he was a ghost, and their courage left. So they didn't understand the significance of the feeding of the 5,000, because that taught them something about his person, or it was supposed to. You know what? If you look at this and stop and think about it a minute, at that point, the disciples really weren't any different from his opponents in understanding who Jesus was. They thought the same thing about him that the scribes and Pharisees did. Remember, we looked at the three major concepts of who he was at that time last week, and the disciples just, they still didn't get it yet. The conclusion then in verse 53 to 56 says, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick, to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. So when they docked the boat, everyone recognized Jesus. And he's becoming quite well known by this time, as F.F. Bruce puts it in his commentary. We are now near the close of the Galilean ministry, with its many healing mercies and excitement at the highest pitch. So now we're reaching a climax. And the people running around all over the place, every place they heard he was. It's kind of a sad picture, isn't it? Carrying their sick around to get healed. But at least they had a shot at it. I knew a lady once who chased a faith healer around the country trying to get healed by him, spent all her money. And foolish people. At least these people had a chance, because he was actually healing people. So, as we end up with chapter 6, we're drawing to the close of the Galilean ministry. And Jesus' popularity here is at the highest level that it's going to be. You can see why in 7:1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around. And you know where it goes from there. The Pharisees and scribes, of course, were not big fans of Jesus. And we'll pick up with chapter 7 next time then. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this history in Mark. And we pray that we can learn from the power that Jesus displayed to his disciples and to the masses, to everybody, that he is absolutely able to take care of anything, and that there's nothing for us to worry about, because all we have to worry about is mere man. And man can't do anything to us that Jesus can't take care of and that God can't repair. And in fact, we know that we already have everlasting life just because we believe the simple message that Christ died for our sins. So, if God is for me, who can be against me? Father, thank you so much. In Christ's name, amen.